Divine Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Black Hawk, South Dakota, is happy to share God's Word preached for you by Pastor Randy Sturzenbecker. We pray that you will rejoice in Christ crucified and resurrected for you. The waters of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the forgiveness of sins, all for you, from Jesus.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Researchers did an experiment. They gathered some subjects and they said, all right, we're going to paint a scar or a bad blemish on your face. It's going to be very obvious. And we want you to go into an interview with people who don't know anything about this experiment. And we want to gauge their reaction to what we're going to put on your face. So they sat the people down in front of the makeup mirror and they put on the stage quality makeup so it looked very realistic. And the people could see it all being applied. And then they got up and they ushered them to the interview rooms. And right before they went into the interview room, they looked and they said, well, your makeup's getting a little, it's starting to dry out. We have to put a little bit of moisturizer on it in order to keep it looking realistic. So somebody came in and dabbed a little bit of moisturizer and did their thing, and then they sent them into the interview room. There's a catch. The catch was they weren't actually dabbing on moisturizer. They were removing all of the makeup. So the people went into this room looking just like they always did, just normal. And then after this long interview, half hour, 45 minutes, they pulled them out, and they said, okay, what were the reactions? And every single person that went in there said, oh, they noticed. And there was three reactions that everybody said happened, one of the three. They said either, one, the people tried so hard not to look at it, it was obvious that they were reacting to it. The other people said, well, we'd be talking and then I'd look away and they'd be looking, and when I look back, they kind of look away and do that. You know, they're stealing the glances. And the other people said, oh, they just stared at it all the time. It was so obvious. That's all they were focusing on. But when you think about it, these three reactions are stuff that we do in normal conversation all the time anyways. And what the researchers were trying to get at was that we often have some kind of blemish in our face that we think people are noticing, you know, unless you happen to be born looking like a supermodel. And they were trying to get at that people aren't really noticing that or focusing on that. So they were trying to prove that by having it not being there, and the people could still see the reaction. So the researchers saw that we as a people tend to focus on the negative, and even in a conversation when something's not there, we tend to make it all about us. We do that. We do it in our conversations, in our day-to-day life, and we do it in our theology as well. You know, we tend to make things about us, and we tend to focus on the negative. We tend to focus more on the wrath of God rather than the love of God. We could do our own little experiment here. I could say to you, what do you remember about the gospel lesson? Maybe if I hadn't primed you already, you would say, well, we remember the king was angry and he came and he destroyed the city and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we ask secretly, where are we in all of this? Where are we in all of this? Are we the ones that are weeping and gnashing teeth, or are we the guys in the wedding banquet? We tend to focus on us, more on us and less about Jesus. We tend to look at the wrath rather than the provisions and the generosity of our God. So we look at this and we wonder, well, where is Jesus in this parable? Because Jesus is the one teaching the parable. And so Jesus teaches this parable and he says there was a king who was going to have a wedding feast for his son, and he sends out his servants, and the people are too busy. I have to go about my business. It's my only day to work, or maybe I need to go recreate, or maybe I just need to sleep in. The people were rejecting the king and his banquet. And the king really wants to have this banquet. He's prepared everything. And so he sends out his servants again, and he says, go and tell them it's ready. They want to be a part of this. So he sends out his servants. And the servants get the same response, except this time they're mistreated and they're murdered. the king is justifiably angry, and so he sends his troops and destroys those murderers. And then we say, yeah, there it is. It's about us. How often have we rejected God? How often have we not gone to church? That must be about us. But we got to slow down a little bit. That part of the parable is not about us. We can see a general warning about rejecting God, but that part, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders and to Israel at that time. He was speaking to them who had oftentimes rejected and murdered the prophets who were come to give the word of the Lord to Israel. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah was thought to have been sawn in two. Think of Jeremiah thrown into a well. Think of as recently as John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He ended up getting beheaded in prison. So Jesus is actually making a prediction that they weren't worthy, and actually saying that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it came true in AD 70, just some 27 years after Jesus' death. Jerusalem was destroyed. So this is actually, as a side note, a proof that Jesus was the Messiah, not just in this prediction coming true, but in the idea that David was said, you will always have a descendant serving on the throne, and it will come from the line of David. Well, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and the monarchy was destroyed in AD 70, then no one else could fulfill that. So Jesus was the Messiah, and we see it in his very words and these predictions coming true. Not about us yet. So Jesus goes into the second half of his parable. And he says, so the king once again sends out his servants and he says, go and bring in all the people, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, both the bad and the good. Don't just go to the people that you think should come to a king's banquet. Go to everyone. Go to the rescue mission. Go to the food pantry. I want everybody to partake of this feast. And so they do that, and the king has now come to this glorious day that he's waited for, and he goes in, and yet there's a man there not wearing wedding clothes. And so he asks him, how did you get in here? And the man is speechless, and so he commands his servants to tie him hand and foot and throw him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, out into the outer darkness. Now, we might struggle to understand this parable, so we have to look at a couple things. We have to look at the history and the way things happened in Jesus' time. When they would give a wedding, when they would hold a wedding, it was oftentimes a week-long event or longer. And the people throwing the wedding had to provide everything, provide the food and the drink and the lodging and even the wedding clothes. So if they were affluent, you know, you might get the tuxedo or you might get the bridesmaid's dress. Everybody in this gathering. Think of all of that provision. And that's what this king had set up. And so then we got to look at, well, what does each position, what does each thing mean in this parable? Well, of course, the king is God the Father, and the Son is Jesus Christ. And the wedding banquet is oftentimes used as symbols of heaven, of Jesus coming back and returning and all things being made right. And then we ask ourselves, well, what are the wedding clothes? Well, we can look to the prophet Isaiah to figure this out. In Isaiah 61:10, saying of the Messiah, says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with a jewel. So our wedding clothes that we'll receive when we go to heaven is the righteousness of Christ. It's our salvation, it's our faith that Christ gives us to cover all of our sinfulness and our dirty deeds. We can even look at Isaiah a little bit further, and Isaiah 64 tells us that even our good deeds are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. God is so high, and we are so low, we are so stained with sin in the fall, that even our best works, our good works, are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Filthy rags is a way of translating menstrual cloths, a very polite way. So you can see, when we stand before God in our own righteousness, when we try to say, I'm good enough to go to heaven. We're just wearing our filthy rags of good works. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you go into the highways, in the byways of our area, and you ask people, are you going to heaven? Almost all of them will say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Almost all of them, except your truly religious atheists. They're the ones that will say, no, there's no heaven. That's all nonsense. Everybody else has this inkling, has this knowledge built into them that there is something more than this. There is an afterlife. They don't understand all the ins and outs. And then if you ask them why they're going to go to heaven, the response you'll get from a non-church person is, well, I'm basically a good person. Or I've done good in my life. Look at these good works that I've done. They're trying to get in on their own merits. And if you go to heaven and they say, why should I let you in? And you say, well, because I'm basically a good person. It's going to get you the weeping and the gnashing of teeth part that we don't want to focus on. It's about Christ and what Christ has done for us. And Christ ends this parable with many are called, but few are chosen. And that kind of bothers us, doesn't it? It kind of bothers us, because we secretly, when we read that, without understanding the whole parable, our first question is, am I good enough to be chosen? But that's not what it's about. When Jesus answers this, or when he says this question, which is the point of his parable, it's always that last sentence, for many are called, few are chosen, Jesus is speaking in theoretically correct speak. He's saying it as it has to be said. Because what we want to say is, well, many are called and few accept. But that's not how it works. Because that would be a good work on our part, to be able to accept God. We are dead in our sins, and it's God who comes and enlivens us. And many are called. Jesus says to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And then the Holy Spirit works through that word to bring us to faith. And then we receive the righteous robes of Christ. Many are called, and it's God who is doing the work through the Holy Spirit and through his word, changing us. I think the reason we get stuck on the chosen part is because if you were anything like me, we think back to the playground. And let's pick teams for kickball. And everybody lines up, and the really athletic person gets picked first, and he's really fast, and she's a really good pitcher, and then you get down to the last stragglers that nobody really wants on the team, and so the PE teacher just says, two and two, go to your separate sides. That was me when I was a kid. I wasn't very athletic. That's what we think of when we think of chosen. But it's not like that. It's like an adoption. You're chosen. You get to be something else. And I hate to even use adoption, because adoption has a bit of a negative connotation in our society. We think of the people that can't have any kids, so now they're going to do the second best thing and they're going to adopt. But it's not like that. I have adopted kids. It's a great thing. This thing that wasn't supposed to be, now it is. And these kids that are now become flesh and blood of you. I have a daughter that can dance, and I have a son that will get picked first for football. That's never happened in the Sutton family. It's a great thing. Something that wasn't supposed to be, now is. It's such a beautiful blessing. And when you adopt somebody, when you choose those people, if they're an adult or an older child and they're being adopted, you know there's going to be issues. Even if they're an infant, you know there's going to be some issues. But you're taking that on despite knowing that. Jesus does that when he adopts us, when he chooses us. He knows our faults. He knows our sinfulness. He knows it so much that he goes and he dies for us to cover our sinfulness, to cover our nakedness and our shame and our filthiness, so that we can be with him in heaven, so that we can approach the Father and be in that great wedding feast. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not about the wrath of God. It's about the love of God. And we get this backwards when we do our theology in our life. And I'm not talking about just looking at a text and deciding, you know, where is Jesus in that text? Where is it about my salvation? We do this when we come to the hard questions in life. when I lose my job, when something bad happens, or even something good, and we say, well, where is God in all of this? And we ask that great theological question. We say, well, is God angry with me? Is God punishing me? That's a great theological question, but look at the premise of it. Look at the focus. It's a focus on me, and it's on the wrath of God. There's a better way to deal with these questions when we do this theology of life that we all do day in and day out. Our epistle lesson gives us an idea how to do this. Philippians 4:5-6, they're probably my favorite verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. Don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and petition, along with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then the peace that transcends all human understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now we get the background. Paul writes this as he's sitting in prison. Paul writes this as he's awaiting his execution. The man on death row can say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He's as close as your right hand. He's walking with you through all of this. He's focusing on Jesus. Now, Paul was the persecutor of the church. He could have said, well, now it's my turn. I persecuted people, now God's punishing me. But he didn't. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And then the man sitting on death row tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but take it to the Lord in prayer. Along with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. The man on death row had much to be thankful for. And then we get this divine promise through Scripture that when we do that, when we take it to Christ, when we realize that he is walking with us, that there will be peace. We'll actually have a physical peace. The peace that transcends all human understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because that's what Jesus does. He brings us to the faith, and he keeps us in that faith. And we're all awaiting our worst day. We're all coming to the day that we're going to die. And the days that lead up to that aren't very fun. It could be cancer, it could be a car accident, it could be COVID. But Jesus promises to walk us through that. Promises to be with us, to keep us in the faith as we abide in him. So less focus on us and more focus on Jesus. Less focus on the wrath of God and more focus on the love of God. Think back to the gospel lesson today. Now that we've talked about it, how much of it was negative? The only negative thing in that whole gospel lesson was when the people rejected God. It's the only time God got angry. The rest of the time, it was all about the generosity, the provisions of the Father. He's preparing a wedding feast that's going to last all eternity. Everything you need is there. Your invitation, even your ticket to get in, the clothes that you need to wear to be able to stand in the presence of the Father. That salvation that you get that meant Jesus dying for your sins. Before the first sin, before Adam and Eve were created, God knew. He knew how this was all going to turn out. He knew that this would mean the death of his son. And they did it anyways. That's an amazing thing. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, Psalms, New Testament, there's a refrain that runs through the whole Bible. And it's a steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's what our theology needs to be focused on. The love and the salvation that we receive through Christ Jesus. Amen. And now may the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus always.